Number 166, Lord, thou hast drawn us out to thee. Now let us run and never tire. 166.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee.
Seat is. Now holdest fast my name. That's not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him a morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Well, this assembly that's addressed next, Pergamus, really means, is it twice married?
Corrupted marriage. Yeah.
Corrupt marriage or twice married. It's really when the church left her position of separation from the world and joined hands, so to speak, with the world. And it was at the time, I believe it covers the period of time approximately 313 to about 680. So it's roughly that time period during which the Roman Empire was still active, And it's Constantine's time when the Christianity was made the religion of the empire, the Roman Empire. And so there was a breakdown of separation between the world and the church. And so we have here this expression that the Spirit of God uses, the Lord himself, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. It really speaks of the whole of the Word of God and the setting aside. These ones had set aside the Word of God and had set aside the principles that had been laid out in the New Testament scriptures and had joined forces with the world for personal advantage and perhaps with the thought of avoiding persecution, avoiding the reproach of Christ. But really, it brought ruin, and the Lord Jesus gives his pronouncement of what he felt this union with the world was. It was a corruption, and he speaks faithfully about it. I'll just say this, too, in connection with this church, this assembly. There was one man that was faithful. And in all these different letters, these seven letters, no name of any other individual is mentioned but this one man. And his name means against all. In Antipas, it says, in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, or perhaps another translation, better translation is my faithful witness, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So it appears that there was one man who was faithful in speaking against what was a corruption of the truth in connection with the Church of God that was not to be joined with this world, that was not to accept the advantages that the world would bestow upon it. And it cost him his life to be faithful. So there's encouragement here in a time of weakness, a time of ruin, yet there was with the Lord, he values this one individual who is faithful. And so he values faithfulness, and he rewards faithfulness. And he rewarded Antipas, if I could put it this way, he rewarded Antipas by including his name in the Word of God. And it looked like he had lost cause. There was a lost cause. There was going to be no fruit from Antipas' life and standing against what he knew was wrong, wickedness in the sight of the Lord. But the Lord saw to it that he was rewarded.
Mm-hmm. We find in Smyrna that Satan is acting as the roaring lion. Promise to the overcomer is the crown of life, also mentioned in the book of James. If we are rejected by the world or we lose some of the recompenses from the world because of our faithfulness to the Lord, the same crown is mentioned there that we can partake of by the grace of God if we are rejected by the world and cast out because of the name of Christ. But now we find Satan is not so much as the roaring lion, but rather as the serpent. And you will open the book of the history of Israel, the way that Balaam, he could not curse the children of Israel, but he did orchestrate an alignment, association with the Moabites, so that fornication was practiced with the Moabites, and that was a snare to the nation of Israel and brought down the government of God. And the same thing happened in Pergamus. Satan comes in as a subtle serpent. He's not attacking the testimony for the name of Christ as he did in Smyrna, but Constantine brings Christianity into the foreground in his empire, and he says this is an advantage. Christianity is a peaceful religion, and the advocates are faithful and they're loyal and so on. I'm going to make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And that's what he did. In fact, on pain of being martyred, thousands of pagans were baptized at the point of the sword. They were brought into the Christian profession without any real work of God in their soul. But Constantine now made Christianity a national religion, but it was just the world intruding into the church. And the leaders, they just submitted to Constantine's edicts, and they adopted some of the pagan customs, all the churches that the pagans had, now were consecrated to Christianity. So, yes, this is a beautiful temple. No longer are we going to have the idols in here. We're going to transform this building into a Christian church. And that was done. However, along with it came some pagan customs and so on. Constantine didn't care much about that as long as there was an outward nominal profession of Christianity. And that continued for several hundred years, but as I mentioned, it corrupted the Church of God. Seriously.
So then it became evident that there were those that were believers, true believers, that had accepted Christ as Savior, that knew that they were believers, and those that were unbelievers. There was a great mixture, and God hates the mixture. And he desires purity. And so instead of going along with this, why, we had those that were faithful like Antipas. I would just say this, in Revelation there's the Spirit of God gives us four characters of Satan, and as you mentioned, there's different ways that he works, but in chapter 20, verse 2, we find that he's named in four different ways. We have an enemy, he's a real enemy, and it says he lays hold on the dragon. And when it speaks of his dragging character, he's a destroyer. Satan is a destroyer. He doesn't give life, doesn't create life, doesn't bring a blessing. And he's called that old serpent. So he's a very experienced deceiver. You and I are no match for the enemy. He's an experienced deceiver. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, which is the devil. And so his character as the devil is the tempter. He tempts you and I to sin against God and to destroy our testimony. And it was a temptation that his brethren had, a temptation to join up with the world and to compromise a little bit, so to speak, to deflect the reproach of Christ that they felt. And then it says Satan. Satan, his character as Satan is the adversary, an outright adversary and enemy. Those four things, and if we remember those things, the principles of those four characteristics of Satan, those four names, all throughout the scriptures, it's a little bit, we'll find them, as Brother Eric was bringing out in the previous meeting, in some of the outlines in scripture, those four characters.
You didn't mention the dragon, I don't think.
It doesn't mention it.
You didn't.
Yes, I did. That's the first one.
Okay.
What are those for again?
That's chapter 20, and verse 2 says, he laid hold on the dragon. That's his, his character as a destroyer. That old serpent, an experienced deceiver, which is the devil, a tempter. And remember, he tempted the Lord. It says the devil taketh him into the wilderness and so on. He is a tempter. And then Satan, he's the adversary. Remember, read Job chapter 1. He's an adversary to Job. He's an adversary to God and man. And so we find this character, he's going to be totally bound for 1,000 years during that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus in this world, and man will be released from that influence, satanic influence in this world. But here his satanic influence was felt. Satan was very interested in the church. Very interested. It names the name of Christ. Glorifies Christ, ought to glorify Christ. He's interested in the assembly today. And he's interested in destroying it. He's interested in corrupting it. He's interested in deceiving the saints into accepting that which is dishonoring to the name of Christ and to the glory of Christ. He's very interested in destroying. And he is acting even today. So we have this picture given to us, this letter given, an actual assembly, and what the Lord wrote to it, and it's instructive for us today as well.
It says where Satan's seat is. Well, that's the world. It is the God of this world religiously. He is the prince of the world politically, and he's working behind the scenes. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The whole principles of society and so on is really controlled by the enemy to deceive man in his sins and to prevent him from being awakened to his need of a Savior. So Satan is not everything is not immoral. He has a lot of culture and education and music and art and what have you. He could use all of these means to occupy man as long as he is not awakened to his need of salvation.
Scripture right? Speaks of the lust of the flesh, which we're all familiar with, but also speaks of the lust of the world. And that's just what you're speaking about, is that there's all these things that are not bad in themselves, but if we turn to Luke's Gospel 17, isn't it, where it talks about what they were doing just before the Lord appeared. They were not bad things. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It doesn't sound bad, but they left God out. And that's the danger, isn't it? So it's been said that in Pergamos, the world rules the church. In Thyatira, the church rules the world. So there's a flip, isn't there? And there's a degradation from the deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse 6 under Ephesus to the doctrine of Balaam. In verse 14, it's the doctrine of worldliness, isn't it? It's worldliness being accepted by Christianity. And you might mention about Balaam, and I appreciated what John said. There's the doctrine of Balaam, there's the way of Balaam, and there's the error of Balaam. And it's good to distinguish. Commentators aren't always super clear on it, but I think Mr. Grant and some of those made it, I think, is helpful. The doctrine of Balaam is, I believe, just what our brother John brought out. Yet remember, Balak, just to repeat it, summarize it a little bit, Balak could get Balaam to curse the children of Israel because they were blessed with God. But he said, get their young people to get together. get their young people to get together, the Moabitish young people with the Israelitish young people. It won't be long, until there's problems and immorality, and then you've got it. Then you've got it. And that was the doctor that they got. It's a subtle thing, isn't it? They just get their young people to mix, and then there'll be immorality will come in, and then you die. But the way of Balaam, we read about in 2 Peter, is simply he was a hireling prophet. He was using his prophetic gift. He was really a demonic medium, wasn't he? But he covered it over with the Lord's name. But he was really a demonic medium, and he used it to make a good income. And he wanted the wages of unrighteousness that Balaam could offer. He really wanted that. He pretended he didn't, but he was a liar. And that was the way of Balaam. There's people like that today that are religiously follow the way of Balaam. But then finally, the error of Balaam that we have in Jude, as I understand, is simply that he could not understand the grace of God. And that's a great error that Satan makes, doesn't it? He doesn't understand how Balaam, for instance, had to bless Israel rather than curse them. Why was that? Because God had determined in his sovereignty that he was going to bless Israel. Balaam could not understand how he could bless a corrupt people. But God is sovereign, and he saves even lost and guilty sinners. So that, I believe, is the error of Balaam. And Satan made the same error at the cross, didn't he? He thought it was all over. He led the world against Christ. He thought God's counsels would fall to the earth and be nothing. That was the error. Same error as Balaam. It was his greatest mistake. And he couldn't count on the grace of God in his sovereignty to bless mankind.
There's a progression as well in connection with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It says in verse 6, so there was a tolerance of something that was dishonoring to Christ, a doctrine that was not according to the truth of God, but there was a tolerance of it in Ephesus. But now in Pergamos, it comes out as a doctrine. It comes out as outright as the teaching in that particular assembly, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, you and I, sometimes in this politically correct world, we kind of try to soften our words, soften what we're saying and so on, but the Lord makes no attempt whatsoever to soften how he feels about this kind of thing. He says, I hate it. I don't almost not like it. I hate it. And so, perhaps speaking of the clergy system, perhaps speaking of the other aspect of things that you were mentioning, I forgot exactly.
Antinomianism.
Yeah. So, you know, he hates those things, and we ought to, if we have a desire to walk in communion with the Lord, we ought to hate those things that he hates. And that is, it will require self-judgment, and it will require walking in communion with the Lord to dislike those things. I think it was Brother Harry Hale, we mentioned some of his expressions in these meetings, but he used to say that holiness is an abhorrence or a hatred of evil and a delight in that which is good, or that which is holy. A delight in that which is holy, a hatred of that which is evil, that which is sin. So that's what ought to characterize us.
Yeah, we might mention we've been using the word sanctification. Maybe we get a little clearer for the young people especially, but the word sanctification and holiness are really virtually identical in the original, aren't they? They mean the same thing. But the thought of sanctification is to be set apart for a holy purpose. I know there's some exceptions, but that's a general rule of it. God has set us apart for a holy purpose. It's a wonderful thing. That's what sanctification or holiness is. And even if we look at it, as you say, maybe clergy, we can certainly understand that. Or we can say antinomianism. Brethren, I heard that preached in the assemblies in our day. They call it Christian liberty. And they close their eyes, especially if it's somebody that has deep family roots. It's okay. Push it under the rug. It's not okay. That's Nicolaitanism, isn't it? To combine Christianity with that which is evil and pretend it's not evil.
Well, the Lord always gives us space for repentance, doesn't he? And it says in the next assembly here that I gave her space to repent, but she repented not. And so he's giving us space to repent when we discover these things, and it stirs our consciences, and there's the exercise of soul. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them that with the sword of my mouth. He's going to ultimately use his word and power to defend his own glory and to defend his assembly. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to eat is not really in the text there. Will I give of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. You know, there's that sweet communion with the Lord. If there is repentance, then there is an overcoming in this matter of liberality, or I don't know what a good word is for it, but
license
to allow the flesh to act in the presence of God is wickedness. It's wickedness. And so he says, repent. And he says here, it's a wonderful thing to be able to have a hidden manna, a relationship with the Lord Jesus, communion with the Lord Jesus, to feed upon him and to be nourished in the words of life and truth, and to have a sense of his approval. And then in a future day, a new name. A stone, new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that believeth. So the Lord in a future day will reward those that are faithful and those that are overcomers in this kind of a situation. Whose approval are we looking for? Are we looking for the approval of our brethren? Are we looking for the approval of the world? This is the lesson here in Pergamos. Are we looking for the approval of the Lord?
Actually, the manna refers to the pathway of the Lord down here. It's often been explained. We feed upon the Lord in those three ways. First is the paschal lamb, redemption. Then is the manna, meditating upon his pathway down here in the world. The Lord was really a solitary man. No one understood him. It relates to Pergamos. There, Pergamos, the world was getting into the church and corrupting it with its ways and its philosophy and so on. The Lord walked through this world in complete separation from all the evil around him. He suffered in that way, because he was in a scene that was contrary to the nature of God. And yet he glorified his Father in every step of his earthly pathway. That's why we need the Gospels. We need to meditate on the Gospels. There we have the exhibition of the nature of God, the full revelation of the nature of God in manhood. We trace the Lord's pathway through the world. It's marvelous. He's full of grace and truth. He reproved evil, of course. And we came under the the persecution of man, but he was faithful to his Father. So we feed upon the Lord as a hidden manna. And I'm not sure if what the thought is here exactly, the hidden manna, but if we share the rejection of Christ down here, and we will, if we are faithful, we will have that memory in the coming day. But we have, by His grace, walked the path of separation from this present evil world.
Was it the hidden manna memorial, John? It was placed in the ark as a memorial?
Yes.
So we never get beyond that, do we? Never, even though we talk about a progression, it builds one upon the other. We never get beyond Christ as a man here, as God and man. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it? Mr. Darby says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you look at Christ and you can say, that's the life I have. So in John's Gospel, that's what we get, isn't it? That eternal life which was with the Father manifest in this world. But in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we get that life in the family. And I had to often wonder, why was it that John, who was the affectionate apostle, that leaned on Jesus' bosom, why did he give us the book of Revelation, which is full of judgment? We're going to read it, and we're not going to read about it, but it's full of judgment, particularly during the tribulation period. And I believe the answer is simply this. We have grace in the eternal life that came from the Father, the Lord Jesus, as the eternal Son taking manhood into His person. We have grace in as children of God, as members of the family. We have the life of Christ. Not deity, no. But we have eternal life, which is a Christian thing. That's grace. If that's rejected, there's nothing left but judgment.
It's interesting to notice that manna was part of the wilderness journey, wasn't it? It was provided of God, and says in the Psalms that calls it angel's food. Manna, angel's food. And so you and I in this world, we're walking through a wilderness scene that has no use for Christ. Man has rejected Christ, crucified the Son of God, and isn't repentant at all. But you and I, as we walk through this scene, can bear the reproach of Christ. And we can eat angels' food. We can have a sense of the Lord's approval. We can have a sense of that which would nourish our souls as we contemplate Christ Himself and His faithfulness even unto death. Well, I believe we need to move on here, perhaps, to Thyatira. And
What about the white stone here? Does anyone have a thought? Steve, do you have a thought on the white stone?
I think it's the Lord's personal approval. You know, the white and black stones were used as, in a way of, you might say, voting. A disapproval was black and white was approval. And so it's the Lord's personal approval of the path of one who's been faithful to Him and a new name associated with that.
It was used in the Roman court system as well, wasn't it? And so when one was tried and there was a trial, the evidence was presented and then there was a judgment given, and the jury would present a black stone or a white stone. And if it was a white stone, there was life and liberty. If there was a black stone, why, it was the man or woman was guilty, and there was judgment for it. But it does speak of private, individual acknowledgement. Just think of it. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who loved you, gave Himself for you, will have the delight of His heart. Just think of the delight of His heart to give that white stone and to say, I approve of what you did and how you bore the testimony to my name in this scene. I approve of what you did and how you did it. It's remarkable that it's said to this assembly in such dire circumstances.
Well, we see the church now is controlled in large measure by the world and the principles of the world. And the whole system of Christendom is really corrupted with all sorts of error and departure from the truth of God, and yet that's accepted. So Satan has been successful in polluting the meal there in Matthew 13, the three measures of meal and the leaven working there underneath and permeating through the whole mass of meal there is what has happened in Christendom. And Satan has brought in through men that had a profession of Christ, all sorts of error and evil doctrines, even concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Satan has been successful in that. Is that right, brother?
Just one encouraging note before we leave Pergamos. It says, and holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. There was a contention for, and we are the heirs of those who held fast the faith, the truth of the person of Christ, not denied his name, in those days. And there were great councils, and they were difficult times, and some lost their lives to hold fast those truths, and we're thankful because they have them today.
In a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receives, the Lord cares about us individually. We are special to the Lord, each one. Not just you group over there, you group over there, but the Lord has a special interest in each one of us. Well, Thyatira's you mentioned, means continual sacrifice. This is Catholicism at its high point, isn't it? From roughly 500 or 600 to just before the Reformation, about 1500. And another meaning of Thyatira is burning incense. It's really the combination of paganism, Christianity, and Judaism into a corrupt system, isn't it? As we mentioned, in Pergamos, the world rules the church. In Thyatira, the church rules the world. And that's been the purpose of the popes ever since. Mm.
That's interesting to notice that the first judgment that's given in connection with the Christian profession in chapter 6 is that the Roman Church will rule Western Europe, will rule the United States of Europe, or whatever it's called at that time. It will rule. But it's seen as a judgment of God. And so here she sees control of the powers there, and the governments of Europe came under the influence of Roman Catholicism. And she ruled with a brutal domination of those kingdoms that she had influence over. But it's interesting here that it speaks of these things, saith the Son of God. So the Lord Jesus is presented as the Son of God. And so largely his deity even is maintained in Roman Catholicism. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are other systems in Christianity that deny the Trinity. But in the Roman Catholicism, there is an acceptance of the, and perhaps I might even say a defense of the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God the Son. But it's mixed, as our brother has mentioned, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to read it because I can't quote it. Chapter 13 of Matthew, one of the women that Brother Eric mentioned earlier, verse 33, Matthew 13, 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Leaven always is a picture of sin, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So the Lord Jesus gave these 10 little pictures, 10 little stories that give us different features of what Christianity would be like in the time of his absence. And this is one of them, is that a woman would seize control. And a woman, you know, is in the Christian time is to be in a hidden place, in a place of submission. And it's those that are brothers, those that are men, that are to take a prominent place. And the man is to come into the presence of the Lord with his head uncovered. The sister who represents Christ, the bride of Christ in some sense, she has her head covered because she represents the glory of the natural man, and her head needs to be covered. And so there's this order, but it was reversed here. And the woman Jezebel was suffered. She calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so there was a progression of evil under Roman Catholicism until the whole of it was corrupt. The whole of the church at that time, and God had to come in and intervene. And so that's what we have in Sardis, the intervention of God.
It's always been the objective of Rome to rule in a secular way. You read the history, you see that the popes really had control of the governments of Europe. That's what they wanted. They wanted submission to the Roman see. And that was the object of the whole system, was to control the world, the whole political system. And it came to pass in large measure. Although they had a very mortal wound in the Reformation, the woman is going to ride the beast in that coming day. For the first half of the tribulation of the 7-year period, the last week of Daniel, the woman's going to ride the beast. The woman is Catholicism. It's going to be revived. She's going to again control the secular domination of the Western world. She'll be completely dislodged, and she'll be destroyed in the center of the week. But there's going to be a revival of this, right? Of that system, I mean.
But it goes beyond that, though, doesn't it, John? The woman in Matthew 13 is the beginning of corruption. Jezebel here is the established corruption. But the heart of it is ecumenicalism, isn't it, really? So it's not just Catholicism, but it's Catholicism having brought all her children back. It speaks about that in Revelation 17. So it's the ecumenical movement. They call it the one church. Well, that's what Catholicism, that's what the word Catholic means, doesn't it? The one church. But it's beyond Catholicism, really, isn't it? The harlot includes all of her children, all her wayward reformed children coming back under her see again. And they call it the great church. God calls it the harlot.
It does speak of that in verse 23 here. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. So, was it referring to her children? Well, they went out in the Reformation and broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and there was a degree of life and the truth of salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ was restored in some measure. And justification by faith, I know that they used some of these terms and they didn't understand the full import of it, but those church systems, what we might call the Protestant churches, Protestant, they were established in protest to the Catholic system, but they borrowed a lot of those things that she already possessed. They mimicked her order. They still had a clergy system. They still had some of those features that the Catholic system had. They still had covenant theology. And so their children, they're not too far away from the mother. And so in a future day, they'll join up with her again.
Just a word from the last church that we were looking at, and at this one, it's easy to look at some of these things as we see their historical significance, and rightly so, and we can learn, we can profit, but there is that which is distinctly applicable to the angels of the different churches in the day that we're living in right now. And so there's an angel of the church in Hamer Bay, you would say. There's those in other assemblies, those responsible ones, and how they're to conduct themselves. So just one point that I'd like to draw out in the previous church as we were reading about. You have it commented in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. So that those are the ones in responsibility in the assembly. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. In verse 15, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those in responsibility in the assembly were called out and pointedly called out because there was that which was simply held in the assembly that was wrong. And so those that are in oversight, those that are the teachers, are not just responsible that the outward is good, but as far as what is being held, and they're responsible to know the state of the flock and to have a care and to make sure that though things may be appearing to be going on well, to be close enough to the sheep, to be close enough to those that are in that assembly, that they can discern these things. And these ones were not in Pergamos, and they were called out sharply. But it gets even worse, and so you can see this, but it gets worse in Thyatira, where we're reading about verse 20, I have a few things against thee. And so this is speaking to those, to that angel, to that one in responsibility. I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. And so now we see the responsibility for those in oversight as far as what is taught. So, as was mentioned, there's much of, we hear much of tolerance and acceptance and all these other ridiculous terms that are floated around in this world, perhaps a kernel of good in them, but misapplied. That's not to be what is to characterize the assembly. Those who are in responsibility, held responsible before the Lord, there's a real care that they are to exercise, and if not, they will be called to give account. So we need to take these words of the prophet, we need to take them to heart, because the words of the prophet are intended to sting. They hurt when they're applied to each one of our hearts. We need to let that word sting.
I was wondering, in verse 23 there, where it says, I will kill her children with death. Is that referring to the second death?
I would have to say yes. I believe it's referring to the tribulation period, mm-hmm. where he will judge all that is false, and there will be a separation eternal separation from those that are false. They claim to be the Church of God. The Pope claims to be a direct descendant from Peter. He claims to have an inside track with the Lord Jesus. And, it's a false claim. And so all of these false systems that are dead, they have what they think is life, what they present as life, but they're dead. Let's just read it. I know, chapter 3, verse 1, I know thy works that thou hast named, thou livest and art dead. So they profess to have life, but really it's death, it's separation from God, his principles. I think it's an encouraging word here in verse 19. It's the most profuse commendation of an assembly in connection with their works. It says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, thy patience, thy works, that last to be more than the first. I believe there are real believers in the Roman Catholic system. And the Lord, I believe this is a word to them specifically, that there are those that are in that system and are afraid to leave it, whatever it might be, but he sees that there's real life and that there's real service, there's real faith. And so it's in connection with that system, and perhaps their service is in connection with that system publicly, but there are real believers and the Lord sees it. And so we can rejoice in what is done for Christ. And while we may not be able to approve of the system, why we can rejoice that there's something that the Lord sees that meets with his approval in the lives individually of these different ones.
Now there's an important transition beginning with verse 24, isn't there? Maybe we should even go all the way back to verse 21. And with the Ephesians, notice in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. They fell, but there was room for repentance. Smyrna, there was no need to repent. There was nothing the Lord reproaches them about. But in Pergamos, again, there was a need. In verse 16? Yeah, repent. So there's possibility of repentance back to the original condition, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. But now, in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. This is what we call the ruin of the general testimony. The fall allows for repentance. But the ruin... Now, with the ruin, there's a separation of a remnant, verse 24. But unto you I say, and now I'm getting the Kelly translation, the remnant in Thyatira. That's really the beginning of the Reformation. Sardis is really not the Reformation, it's post-Reformation. But this is really the beginning of the Reformation. They were still in the Catholic system, but they were starting to realize they needed to come out of it. People like John Huss and Wycliffe and so on, the forerunners of the full Reformation, and even Luther and so on. But unto you I say, the remnant in Thyatira, many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other verse, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. It doesn't speak of repentance, it speaks of the Lord's coming. So they look forward rather than backward. And so this is a transition. There's a lack of repentance, there's the ruin of the general testimony, a separation is necessary, and the remnant is the one that affects that separation. And they are to look forward to the Lord's coming rather than to look backward to repentance. And then we have really three things here. The Lord's coming is mentioned in the last four churches. The remnant is distinguished in each in the last four churches. And we notice, too, in verse 29, just to get a little bit ahead, but for time's sake, notice the difference now in the final formula. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's now said to the remnant, not to the whole. Whereas before, it was, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now it's, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The call to hear the Spirit comes after the promise to the overcomer. I guess I should have read that. Verse 26 is to the overcomer. So the call to he that hath an ear is after the overcomer is mentioned now. Verse 27 and 28.
The whole church is not addressed now. As in the first three churches, now it's only to the overcomer that the promise is given. That's notable.
The other thing is that these four churches continue on to the end. And so you can see today the Roman Catholic Church is still in existence. You can see Sardis, or what the Reformation degraded into, the Protestant churches, the national churches, they're still in existence. In Philadelphia, there are still those that are gathered by the Lord's name, to the Lord's name, gathered by the Spirit of God through His grace. And then Laodicea, what really is to perhaps know the truth, know some of Philadelphian, take a Philadelphian position, you might say, and have the knowledge of some of the truth, but not the heart for it at all. And to go on in a form of having Philadelphian power and strength, but really is obnoxious to the Lord.
So this is the pattern we spoke about. We see in every dispensation, in every type of the church history, we see the call and the establishment. We see the fall. We see the decline. And ultimately, we see the ruin of the general testimony. And then we see a remnant separated. And then ultimately, there will be judgment. But that's a pattern that repeats over and over and over again. And yet, I might say, as far as dispensations go, every principle that man is tested upon is something that will be perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he will have his church, won't he? There's a false church, there's an anti-church, whatever you want to call it. The apostate church is kind of a misnomer, because to say you're a Christian means you haven't given it up yet in a certain sense. But anti-church is probably a better term. But nonetheless, there is the true church, and Christ will come and claim his own. But again, the end of this dispensation will come when that which has the particular calling of this dispensation, Christianity, is little distinguished from that which was called out. But there are overcomers. There is a remnant. Now, there's always a moral remnant in every dispensation. Those who act according to the truth they have. But we're talking about a positional remnant as well. It's important to be both, isn't it? We can be in the right position like they were in Malachi's day or in the Lord's day and yet still be morally all wrong.
In verse 28 mentions the morning star. Is that the Lord himself?
That comes before the day dawn there, Robert, doesn't it? The morning star is really the planet Venus, but I've been reading a biography of a work in Angola and a brother missionary who was traveling many days by foot through Angola. He says, for the first time early in the morning, he saw this bright, heavenly body, which he had never seen before, beaming down upon him. He asked the natives what it was. They had a name for it. It was really the morning star. There it was. He said it was magnificent. And shortly after, the dawn came. So I think the morning star refers to the rapture, which we are looking for. But the dawn will be the establishment of the kingdom, and the Lord comes through judgment, puts down all opposition, and establishes this kingdom. That will be the dawn of the Lord's return, his appearing to set up the millennial kingdom, when we shall reign with him.
Some asked, they said, well, the truth of the rapture hadn't been discovered yet. That's true. But it seems that they had a sense of that heavenly hope of being with Christ. And that was the morning star, I believe. They realized that their home was not here. It was above. They could sacrifice everything. And so encourage young people, especially, to read church history. I understand when the pioneers came out west that they would bring as many as 3 books. They couldn't carry much. You read histories of the Oregon Trail and so on, and often it's said that people started out with organs and all these kinds of things, and all along the trail they were thrown away. They just couldn't. The horses or the oxen or whatever they had, the asses, would die. They would lose their strength. They had to get rid of anything that was non-essential. But they had their Bibles. That was essential. They had Pilgrim's Progress. That was essential. They had Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was essential. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll see what the Catholic Church really is.
There's a book on the shelf. There's the story of William Farrell. And I believe if there's any young person here, older one too, but if there's a young person that has not read the story of William Farrell, it's a must read. It shows the darkness of this time that we were speaking of, Pergamos and Thyatira. Thyatira in its power, in the grip that it had on Europe, and how the Lord worked to deliver a small company from the clutches of the Roman Church. This beloved brother, William Farrell, has a tremendous story. And so I would concur, read church history. And that is one of the books that's a must read. The Miller's Church History is a series, I believe, of lectures that Brother Andrew Miller gave years ago. It's a thick book, maybe inch and three quarters or so. But if you read one section at a time, it's very helpful. And it helps you to focus on what is real and what life is real. And what is it that Paul says to Timothy? Lay hold of what is really life. It helps you to focus and to recognize that we live in a wicked world that's Christ rejecting. And in history of those brethren that we're reading about here.
That's our heritage, isn't it? Some people like to look into their DNA and find out what their background is, but as Christians, that's our real heritage. Some people like to look into their history of their family. Often it's not very pretty, but as Christians, that's our real heritage, isn't it? It's church history.
Here you close number 258.
From each of we come, where death and darkness.
Amen.